Acts chapter 13. What I want to do tonight is probably way too ambitious for the amount of time that's in front of us, but I want us to think a little bit. You know, we're every 4 years our nation is on the precipice of either the extension of a president's term to another 4 years or the shift of presidency. Sometimes to an opposing party, sometimes an extension of the previous party, depending on how the election goes. And you know that Wednesday will be the inauguration of what appears to be President-elect Joe Biden's presidency to begin on Wednesday, January the 20th. And every indication we have, there are several things I guess I want to say. There's precedence tells us we have really not much to worry about. We have a nation that has seen drastic changes in its leadership from time to time, and she still moves along. And you still have a home, you still have a job, you still get your free government money, that whatever that means. You still get all the free benefits that you pay for. Well, okay, I shouldn't get too political right now, because that's not the point. But Wednesday will be, or could potentially be, one of the most radical shifts we've ever seen as a nation. And it may or may not be peaceful. We don't really know. One thing I'm encouraged about is the FBI did release notices last week that they are anticipating armed rallies at every state capitol. Flyers began to circulate here in the state of Idaho that a rally was going to take place at the State House today, an armed rally, and it appears nobody showed up. So, yeah, it's hard to know who's really promoting these things. But so that height was kind of, it came and went and nothing. And bless the Lord, I'll say. But listen, at the end of it all, we absolutely have no idea what Wednesday is going to look like, or for that matter, what Thursday is going to look like. And so what I want to do is I want to keep myself focused on the gospel. And I have a duty as a pastor, as a shepherd, along with fellow elders here in the fellowship, that we keep our focus in the right place, knowing with our eyes, as we addressed this text a couple of weeks ago, out of 1 Chronicles, of the sons of Issachar, that they knew about their day. They knew what was going on, and they acted accordingly. And so that's what I want to do. I want to shepherd a people whose eyes are wide open, who's aware, who's not buying in to false rumors and speculations and bad information. But our eyes are wide open, and we know that there is something different about the very day we're in. And in all indications do seem to be pointing here that we're in for days like we've never seen before. And so I was reminded out of our elders' meeting just prior to coming over here, it is a good day to be the church. And it is. I say it's one of the most exciting days to be the church. So what does a church do when they face uncertain days? Well, I think the book of Acts is a great place to get some counsel and hear. This is the historic narrative of the good doctor Luke's account of the spread of the gospel in a culture that is violently opposed to the gospel. So first of all, take heart. Christians have faced worse days than we're facing today. And they're doing so even today. But they have historically as well. Hey, this is Acts chapter 13, and I want us to just listen how this unfolds. We're going to read verses 44 here all the way into the 7th verse of chapter 14 of Acts. Now, just so you're kind of also tracking here, we're just in a segment of time here on Sunday nights where I think it's just necessary to stop other examinations, verse by verse examinations, and just look at some things on the culture that are on us. Without abandoning Scripture and without abandoning the influence of the Holy Spirit and the benefit that comes from that, but rather than we're not just floating through a book and we're not stalling, looking at word for word, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. Here we really are looking at some things that are more topical, which my desire is to treat topical issues the same way we treat other gatherings, and that's expositionally. We still let the Scripture give us the foundation to stand on, give us instruction on how to live, and an application on what we ought to be doing. So we're looking for that when we read this, when we hear this, and we want this to be like a lamp that guides our path, the Scripture to do that. So Acts chapter 13, verse 44 and following. So the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Man, I tell you, I could camp out there for just a long time. When is the last time you heard nearly an entire city gathered to hear a word from the Lord? I think there have been times when it's happened. I don't know of a time in my lifetime that that's happened, though. So the next Sabbath, verse 44, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So the announcement here, we've got a gospel for you, but because you can't stand it, we're turning to those outside the house and we're taking the gospel to them. So, verse 4, "For so the Lord has commanded us," this is a quote out of Isaiah 49, by the way, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Well, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region, and the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Verse 51, "And they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy." Boy, you don't want to miss that, do you? "They were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit." Chapter 14, verse 1. "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." Let me just stop there for a minute. You remember the seventh thing of those six things the Lord hates? I love that passage in Proverbs. There's six things the Lord hates, and there's seven that are an abomination. You remember number seven? "He who sows discord among the brethren." The Lord hates that. And they're doing that. Well, verse 3. The religious people are doing that. Verse 3. "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of, Lystria, I can pronounce that one, Lyconia and Lystria and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued, don't miss that, they continued to preach the gospel. So, there's movement, people respond, there's jealousy engaged, there's rage, there's embitterment, there's threatenings of life. Notice the things that are of most greatest of interest, that the apostles are filled with joy. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are compelled by the authority of God to take the gospel in spite of the volatile circumstances of their day. So this is the first account record of the spread of these missionary journeys of the apostles as they take the gospel outside of the region. They're aiming at the Gentile world. They're moving it to the Gentile world. And you can see that in many cases, the Gentile world receives them initially with great joy, great interest. They've already heard of this Yahweh. They've already heard of the coming Messiah because the reputation of Israel is widespread historically. They've heard of these things. And now comes one preaching, He has come. He was crucified, was buried, and He rose again. And there is much interest in this. And as much interest as there is in the receiving of this that leads them to believing, there is also interest to thwart it, to derail it. Well, I think it would be of interest then to see how this is addressed in Hebrews chapter 11, that famed text that preachers of old have already long time ago referred to this chapter as the Hall of Faith. And I want to take your attention to the latter portion of the text and to take you through the third verse of the 12th chapter. And I would be in agreement with other scholars who make the argument that the placement of the chapter break where it is probably a poor place to put it. Poor in the respect that we lose the attachment of verses 1 and 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 12 because it appears that it's separated from the Hall of Faith. So I want us to read the last segment of this Hall of Faith and make sure we include these first three verses of chapter 12 that help tie the context of verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, which is probably far more familiar to you than what we're even going to read about here in the latter portion of Hebrews chapter 11. And the reason it's so much more familiar to us, because it's iconic, it's memorable, and it's encouraging to the soul to hear what we read about in chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. But if we unintentionally detach it from what's previously been said, then chapter 12 really doesn't make much sense about this cloud of witnesses who are somehow seeing or knowing. I don't want to get into the weedy parts of there, but we'll just examine it, and then I want to come back and give a couple of historic arguments from what we see in world history from the start of the church, and then make a few applications about where we see ourselves today. And as you can tell, I mean, how in the world, preacher? 30 minutes. It ain't going to happen. So go ahead and turn your watch inside out. Good. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Look with me beginning in verse 32. And this is after he's mentioned all the historic figures of the faith. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, and made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And that's the work of the gospel that did those things. That's not tanks. It's not evil dictators. That's the power of the gospel. Well, that's why I think it's going to be important to look at some world history things in just a moment. But notice, no longer are we talking about familiar historic figures, but now we're talking about unnamed heroes of the faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And listen, you ought to read that again. I'm not going to labor on it. I'm not going to try to excuse it away with some kind of philosophical, cultural meaning of what someone thinks that means. I'm going to read that as I just literally read it. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we have this historic roll call of champions of the gospel. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. This is the recorded history of the saints of God. And I think that I don't think we're out of bounds to see, even though he's referring to people that have, these things are past tense. When the historian is writing these things down here, this is past tense when he writes them. And I don't think we should at any point think that the hardships for the Christian has ceased when the writer wrote these things and said, well, smooth sailing for the rest of you. World history will tell you otherwise, won't it? The first century Christian began to see the squeeze of world governments upon them. And martyrs began to be the normal go of the believer's life. We know from secular history, from the historians Josephus, one of the best aged to us about that first century church, from the closing of the canon of Scripture, that we see that there is advancement of the church taking place and happening widespread and happening rather quickly. At the same time, great persecutions continued to be breathed down upon the church for their positions with the gospel. We move forward and just give you a couple of snapshots of world history. My intention here is not to give you a complete full course of world history, but knows this, that it from the New Testament era, this is what they experienced. First century, the next 100 years, the church experienced great hardships and great success. The Lord, the Spirit of God moved the church and advanced it far and wide. And then there seems to be a season of widespread darkness upon the church. Corruption overcomes her. And she falls prey to people who want to take advantage of the gospel and use it for their own advantage. And then you have that glorious Reformation. Lots of things going on at the same time, but one of the most critical things I think that it's important to see what's happening is the growing desire to have a copy of the Word of God in the hands of the people. Now, know this, first of all, with the Reformation, we're talking about getting the printed copy of the Bible in the German language. It had been formally forbidden. And Martin Luther makes the strong arguments that the people need to know this book. And then at the same time, in tandem, in the English-speaking world, there are many others who begin to advance, and the Reformation begins to spread, and it begins to overcome the current corruptness of the established institution that really was not the church, but presented itself and imitated itself as the church. And so, consequently, there rose up another segment of world history where lives were literally on the stake for the sake of the Bible. To put the Bible into the English translation, I know you know this around here, that this is not just some random benefit you and I hold in our hands. This came at great cost to our ancestors. Not English-speaking ancestors, God-fearing ancestors who wanted the people to know who God was. They burned so you can have this. They were separated from their families so you could have this. Some of them went into long spells of hiding, preserving the copies of their words, only to see them burned and they had to start all over again. Enormous expense to have this. The Reformation is nothing to make light of in Christendom. It is a glorious beam of light in our history. Bless the Lord for the Reformation. Bless the Lord for the blood that was spilled. But you know this, and I don't mean to make much of their blood. The blood that's really of interest to you and me is the blood of Christ. And their blood, so you can have a copy of this book, is only a pleasure for you. It is a great kindness of God that they were willing to stake their own lives for it. But your salvation is not on their blood. That's heresy. It is on the blood of Christ, Christ alone. We know that if you move out of the Reformation era, you begin to move into what then becomes and is identified really as the Puritan era. And that mostly in the English-speaking world, but know this, we have lots of French Puritans, German Puritans, there's a lot of other Puritans, but certainly the bulk of the Puritan writings come from the English-speaking world and that of England primarily. And that in revolt against the Church of England. The Roman Catholic Church was corrupt, and the institution of the Church of England is really born out of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. They just imitated their corruption and made it their own and called it the Church of England. So the Puritans, their path is... we have some of the best writings in Christendom out of the Puritan era. Granted, it takes a lot of work to read what they wrote. because their English is, their vocabulary is so much bigger than ours. It's a chore. It is some of the best writings that you'll ever come across. Some of the best arguments, theological arguments you'll ever read came out of this Puritan era. And do you realize how many of these Puritans spent days in jail, separated from their families, at cost of their own lives, excommunicated from their churches? The English, or that Puritan era, really is much of the framework of the modern church that you and I would be currently existing in. Now, a lot of years go by in this span of time, but the consistency is that their people have great joy in the Lord because the Lord has literally saved them. They're not looking for a club or an organization to make their life lighter. They join a movement that cost them their lives. And great discomfort to many of them. And so then, what I would want to do there, there's a lot of other things that could stop along the way and look at some significant events in world history. I definitely would want to make mention of the establishment of the American colonies that comes out of that search for religious freedom under the persecution that the Church of England was putting upon the Puritans, the nonconformists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists. Those individuals, America becomes the home of liberty for them, where they can come and exercise their faith without fear of tyranny of the government. And you know this, that as the nation is being established in the colonies, there's a lot of corruption, there's a lot of turmoil, there's a lot of wickedness in our colonial America. Don't romanticize it. A lot of great ideas instigated the movement to the Americas, but there's also a lot of wickedness behind it as well. But it doesn't show up without faithful preachers in the pulpit. George Whitefield, of one account, of one interest, before the nation is even established, a preacher from England comes and begins to preach across the land of America in those colonial cities, in those colonies, and people by the tens of thousands, they don't have buildings to hold this kind of crowd in those days. They go out to the cornfield and they listen to this preacher preach the gospel. Their hearts are gripped with the truth of the gospel and they're converted and they begin to make changes in their communities. While at the same time, in tandem with that, God sparks a great awakening through a what would perhaps otherwise be an out-of-the-way kind of a preacher, Jonathan Edwards, and sparks the first great American awakening. A land established for religious freedom hasn't experienced an awakening in over 120 years at that time. God moves the people, and know this, it came at great expense for Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is eventually fired from his church. Great hardships are put upon him. Eventually, he ends up living out the end of his days out on the mission field, taking the gospel to Native Americans. He eventually dies. I forget what he dies of. A vaccine that went bad. But you shouldn't equate that to what's going on here. I'm just saying, is all I'm saying. That is not an endorsement for or against. You need to think what you're going to do, with or without me. You may already have it. But God uses the preaching from the pulpit, from pastors and evangelists, and a great awakening happens. And out of that comes the formation of what all of the world sees as one of the most unique nations ever. Your homeland. Birthed not perfectly, and there's no way I would equate the Constitution of the U.S. with the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't make any comparisons of the two. But know this, that it was certainly born out of an era when people were looking to God. We can be really grateful for that, but do not forget, it costs many people their lives. Great discomfort. Many of your revolutionaries and even pastors who are preaching in that era, as the nation is forming, live out their days in desolation. They live out their days in the wilderness because they're hunted, because they preach the Word of God. Well, I must move further. Mid 1700s, 1750, 1760s, this kind of preaching from Whitfield and Edwards spreads across the colonies, across all of the states, that would eventually be formed. Edwards and Whitfield are contemporaries of that day, and there a great awakening comes as a result of the recovery of the Word of God. Move the nation forward 150 years to the late 1800s, roughly so, and you have the emergence of one of America's most known preachers, pastors, evangelists, D.L. Moody, out of the city of Chicago. And what's going on at the turn of that century? A lot of wickedness. The nation has gone far from God. There still are faithful preaching, faithful pastors, but the nation as a whole has dipped into great wickedness and debauchery. And again, a thunder comes from the pulpit. And the people are shook. A contemporary of his, not on American soil, but Charles Spurgeon, preaching in London, the largest city in the world at that time. Charles Spurgeon today, most pastors refer to Spurgeon as the prince of preachers. Eloquent, perhaps, one could make the argument in the English language, but this for sure, he was struck by the power of the Word of God. And the movement in that day shaped cultures. Eventually, the Great Awakening on that small English country of Wales, the whole world takes attention to what happened when the pulpit recovered the Word of God and began to preach the Word again. We're told that in Wales, that there were at one time enough seats in the churches to house every citizen in the nation. And we have some big churches in America. There's no way if everyone were to show up to church next Sunday, even in this, what many say, this over-churched city of Twin Falls, we don't even have a scratch of enough space to house every citizen in our churches. Again, Moody and Spurgeon are contemporaries, and out of that season is birthed one of the largest explosive missionary movements the New Testament world has ever known. And that is out of the works of Hudson Taylor and William Carey. And people give up their lives to take the gospel to out-of-the-way places. Places where they're warned if you go, the cannibals will eat you. They go anyway. They lose their wives, their children. Many of them lose their own lives. Some of them live in broken, destitute lives. All for the sake of the gospel. So consequently, out of that same movement of time where there's another great awakening happening on the American soil and this thunderous preaching from the pulpit in London from Charles Spurgeon, there is this movement of the gospel in the greatest missionary expanse the world has ever seen. But don't go thinking that the 1900s were easy for Christians. The late 1800s into the early turn of that century, those were hard days, difficult days. It would not take long that the emergence of one of the world's, what many begin to see as some of the most cruel people, cruel governments in all of the world history, Stalin, Hitler, the Cambodian killing fields. In the midst of this, a very significant, helpful, I would argue two individuals that would otherwise be obscure in their location. One you're more familiar with than the other. You're likely have somewhere along the way heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we're talking 1,000 years past the Reformation, and nobody in Germany recognizes Luther's Germany. They've lost the gospel. He recovered it in the Reformation, and the nation of Germany completely have lost it and surrendered it to Hitler's Nazi Germany. And out of that, a gentleman by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer rises as a reasonable voice, as a pastor, for the recovery of Scripture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually comes to the United States into the late 1930s, early 1940s. So we're talking, what are we talking, 80 years ago? So on American soil, and he goes home, he goes back to Germany for two reasons. One, he says, I can't stay here. I can't stay here while my countrymen suffer. And he goes home distraught of what he sees of the American church. It sounds a lot like when Hudson Taylor comes home from China. And he comes home for rest back to England from China on the missionary field. And he goes back to China because he's so distraught by the laziness of the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer eventually is imprisoned and ordered to be executed by Adolf Hitler, because of his stance against that movement in his day. And then another figure that I'm sure some of you have heard of. I've mentioned him before. I have read much from him and have benefited much from him. A China pastor by the name of Watchman Nee. I don't want you to get too troubled that your pastor has read a lot from what many might refer to as a Pentecostal type of a figure. I do think that most of the Pentecostalism, charismatic movement that came out of Watchman Nee's movement was really not from him. On my argument, it comes from the man that picks up the mantle after he dies in jail and moves to America and advances a prosperity gospel out of it. Watchman Nee, eventually the Chinese government hunts him down, puts him in jail because he is advancing a recovery of the Word of God on that land that hates the gospel. And I think today, as dust continues to settle in the nation of China, which it'll stir back up again, it's not a safe place for any believer. But it's clear that the gospel has greatly advanced in that hard nation. I think I'm reading Hebrews chapter 11 in these last verses. One of the kind blessings from the Lord to the modern church are the writings of a Chinese pastor who died in a Chinese jail. By the grace of God, his writings were delivered out of that jail cell and then eventually translated into many languages. And we have the benefits of Watchman Nee's writings. And it's a recovery of the gospel. And then from there you have American, because we're looking at what's going on here in our own land, what's happened here. I certainly need to mention Billy Graham. And I know that Billy Graham became in his later days somewhat of a controversial figure of where he stood on his engagement with ecumenicalism. But listen, let's make no mistake here. God used Billy Graham mightily in the spread of the gospel and likely even has touched very closely many of you. The preaching, probably the world has never had an evangelist like Billy Graham. We had George Whitefield, who accumulated hundreds of thousands of people who heard the gospel. Billy Graham has literally taken the gospel to millions and millions of people. We certainly need to make mention of him. You listen to the sermons of Billy Graham. Don't read the interviews. Go listen to his sermons. That's where you'll find your great joy, in his biblical, strong preaching. And it is largely a recovery of the gospel. And then we need to include two other individuals here on American soil. And we could include many more. The Lord has blessed America with great preachers. Great preachers. There is no doubt the preaching of A.W. Tozer is probably as prophetic preaching as I've ever read. A.W. Tozer does most of his preaching in Canada and Chicago, and does most of that preaching in the 1940s and the 1950s. And if you ever get an opportunity to read A.W. Tozer, you will literally feel like you are reading a prophet who's warning the church. And I don't mean to equate him with one who's giving revelation of new things from God. I mean in the prophetic sense, where he's preaching the Word of God and he's laying it on the people and saying, I'm warning you, if you don't do something now, you're going to surrender the gospel. A.W. Tozer, you read him in those 1940s and 1950s sermons, everything the modern church is doing right now, A.W. Tozer was warning them not to do. And then I have to include Francis Schaeffer in that same realm. A.W. Tozer out of the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. In that day, it was a great recovery of the gospel, a great recovery of the Word of God. Francis Schaeffer out of the conservative branches of the Presbyterian denomination. And from that, a great recovery of the Word of God. But both figures, A.W. Tozer and Francis Schaeffer, you read them and you hear them. They're non-stop warning the church, abandon the worldly ways and get back to the precepts of Scripture. Get back to the Word of God. If there's any hope in this blessed land of America, it will not be on the backs of creative pastors. It will be on the backs of faithful men with the Word of God in front of them, in front of the congregation. And then it will come on the backs of women. It'll come on the backs of children. It'll come on the backs of great mockings and scourgings, imprisonments and great chains, stonings and sawings in two. It's going to come from that kind of a recovery of the gospel. We're in a day now where we need pastors to reclaim the preaching of the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, now that the people are hungry to hear what God has to say, they want to go out now and live their lives radically different in the world. So what does all that have to do with what may or may not come from Wednesday? I don't know. It does appear. If things unfold the way that those who are about to be in office are projecting they will, this will be one of the greatest days to be the church in America. And understand this, it will not be easy. It could be uncomfortable. So what I really want to do is give you some application, some ideas of what I suggest I think you ought to do. I've been doing this in my household and with my extended family. And so let me just lay out a handful of things that I would recommend you consider talking about. What if, worst case scenario, what if the church is, the modern church faces persecution like she's never tasted before on American soil? What then? What do we do? What I want to do is lay out some suggestions of what I think you ought to do in your homes. And then, Lord willing, next week, I want to give some suggestions of what I think the church needs to be ready to do in relationship to this. First of all, do not shrink back. as we see in that Ephesians text of the purpose and the intention of the church, of God's people, to put on the full armor of God, you remember why it is? So that you'll be able to stand. You'll stand against the schemes of the devil. So the first thing I say to you is you need a plan. You need to talk this out with your family members. Say, here's what we plan to do. We plan to not run away whenever the church is squeezed. I will say this. Determined not to run away, you'll have more ability to stick to what you say. Because in all reality, how much pressure can your thumb really take before you say, okay, I give in? By your thumb, I mean when the knife blade is saying, hey, recant, renounce the gospel, leave your church or lose your thumb. I don't know that that will ever happen to you. Maybe the thumb is the most inconsequential thing that you could ever imagine losing. But I say it's a pretty significant part of your body. Denounce the gospel or lose your nonprofit status. I'm speaking of the church. And I spoke with our elders this evening a little bit about that. What kind of plan do we need to start thinking about and be planned and prepared for? What if the government wants to tax our property? Do we say, okay, we surrender, we stop being a church? No. If we don't have a plan, we may be tempted to entertain foolish things. So have a plan. Have you talked about this in your households? What about the children? What about the children? Now this hits very close to home here in a church like this, where on any given Sunday morning we could have as many as 30 children under the age of 5 or 6. I don't know how many. We really don't know how many youngsters we really have around here. There are a lot of them. Moms and dads, what are you going to do when the government says, we don't like what you're teaching your children? Oh, preacher, that'll never happen. I know. That's what I think. But world government tells us it does happen. What's your plan? Do you have one? I don't have a plan to give you. I'm saying, have you talked about it? What about communication? How are you going to communicate with your family? Somewhat you might say, well, this is really not spiritual, preacher. This is a device of a phone. I know most of us have surrendered our landlines a long time ago. But how are you going to communicate with your family when you're separated? Have you thought about that? Have you talked about it? Where's the meetup space? Where do we go whenever the church is being hunted? I know. Some would say, this: you've gone to the extreme, preacher. Those things aren't going to happen here. They're not going to I'll die before these things happen. I know. I never thought we would be living in this day. Ever. Some of this is still pretty more temporal than spiritual. But listen, I think when it comes down to it, if you haven't made a plan for how you're going to buy food or how you're going to provide food for your family, it might be good to think about how you're going to do that in a day when it might be harder than it currently is. I mean, if our government continues to give away funny money at the rate that it is, your money's going to be worth nothing. It may already be worth nothing. What about your shelter? I mean, we just read about in the latter portion of Hebrews chapter 11 that these people lived in caves, holes in the ground. Have you at least picked out your hole? Do you have your claim on a cave somewhere? And can I live with you if I can't find one? How will you resist? When do you resist? Some of you, some of us will need to go to jail. Some of you, Some of us will be martyrs. Hey, but make no mistake about this. You should do all of this filled with joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. I really don't think it's too much for me to encourage you to sit down with your family soon and talk. What are you going to do? What's the game plan? And as I told our Wednesday night crowd, I listened to a sermon by Doug Wilson, his pastor up in the Moscow area, and he was telling his church in one of about a dozen points of what the state of the church looks like, and one of those was, and if I say it enough times, I get to say it without quoting him, is how I understand this works. But Doug Wilson says, cheer up. It's a lot worse than you think it is. Cheer up, church. Be filled with joy. Be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a great day to be the church. The world needs a recovery of the Word of God. Let's be sure we preserve it for them and give it to them for the glory of God.